My text this evening comes from the end of the 5th chapter and the beginning of the 6th chapter of Hosea's prophecy. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. And then the following verse, which is the first verse of chapter 6, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. It's remarkable the way in the scriptures in which God sometimes tells us of some tremendous spiritual, something of tremendous spiritual significance, but he does it, first of all, in terms of something that happens to and is experienced by one of his servants. And the prophecy of Hosea in the Old Testament, I think, is the greatest instance that we have of that in the whole of the Old Testament. Indeed, I think you could say that it is an instance that is only surpassed when you come to the New Testament by the actual account of the life, the death, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy of Hosea, it reveals something to us of the heart of God. I'm going to refer to various portions of it this evening in the course of what I have to say to you, because the life and the experience of Hosea parallels the experience that God has with regard to sinners. And that's why it's told us in such a poignant way. Hosea had to deal with a situation of unspeakable and horrible sin. If you go right back to the first chapter, you discover that God gives one of the strangest commands that he ever gave to any human being. He comes to his servant Hosea, and he commands him to get married. Well, you might say there's nothing particularly significant in that. But what is significant is the woman that he commands him to marry. Woman, her name is Gomer, and she is a prostitute. That is the woman that Hosea is commanded to marry. He takes her, he marries her, she has his child. And then, as the story unfolds, you discover that she falls back into her own ways. She has two more children, but Hosea is not the father of them. Indeed, as you read through chapter 1, you read of the birth of their first child. His name is Jezreel, chapter 1 and verse 4. But then when you come to verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. And the Hebrew word Lo, it means not. And literally, if you translate it, means not having received mercy. That is the baby that is born. Not as the result of the fatherhood of Hosea, but because of this prostitute Gomer's relationship. And then she hasn't finished. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo, the same negative prefix again, not Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So there's this little family. Hosea, the woman that he's married to, but a woman who seems to be grossly immoral and is still plying the trade that she was in when first he married her. There's their child, Jezreel, but there are these two other children in the family, of which Hosea is not the father. Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. So that's the situation. And things, you might say, go from bad to worse. Because as you read on in chapter 1 and then chapter 2 of Hosea, you discover that Gomer has left Hosea. And she's back in her old trade of prostitution. And you come to chapter 3, and again God speaks to Hosea. And you might say if chapter 1 was surprising, chapter 3 is even more so. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. And then listen to this. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And so the woman is taken back by Hosea, and she becomes his wife once more. But he's bought her, he's paid the price for her. And then God gives the explanation. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. And afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek their God, the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And in one sense, that last verse is the story of the book of Hosea. It's a story of the continuing faithlessness of the people that were supposed to be the people of God. And yet God pursues them. God wins them. And when you come to the very last chapter of the book of Hosea, chapter 14, you realize that God has indeed won them. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And then goes on, God goes on to say, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And it comes to a glorious conclusion. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And you might say the restoration is complete. Well, we haven't got there yet. We're still in the middle of the book. Really, the text that I'm taking this evening, you could in one sense describe it as the hinge on which the whole of the message of the prophecy of Hosea turns. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. That's the incipient promise there of blessing. I was reading one of the books that I've got on Hosea, and this is how the author actually describes those two verses. Here, he says, we reach a high point among the foothills of the prophecy, from which we catch a tantalizing glimpse of the distant summit, the final chapter. Even though we plunge almost immediately into as dark a valley as any that we encounter, we have first had an unforgettable, if only momentary, view of a goal worth reaching at any cost. So that's where we are in the middle of this prophecy. And what I want to do this evening is to use the prophecy in order to describe to you the enormity of sin. That's basically what the whole book is about, until it comes and climaxes it by pointing out to us the incredible mercy of God and this totally unpredictable call of God to the very worst of sinners to return to Him. That's basically what the book is about. As a piece of literature, it's absolutely outstanding. But as a statement and as an example of the very character and the heart of God, I think it's certainly unsurpassed anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, I want to look first of all with you at what, perhaps particularly the two chapters that I read to you, chapters 5 and chapter 6, what they have to say about the attitude of God towards man's sin. You see, so often when people even use the word sin and bring God somehow into the equation as well, it's not a very big thing. God being God, so men seem to reason, well, isn't it part of His very nature to be forgiving? And it's almost as if sin is glossed over. But you know, as you read what the Bible has to say about sin and God's attitude towards it, you certainly can't come to that conclusion. God is angry with sin. And because of His anger, He judges sin. That's something that again and again in the course of the whole of the book, and if you know anything about the actual historical background that Hosea was ministering to and out of which he was speaking as well, you'll realize that the judgment of God was upon the nation. This is the nation of Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes, and they're teetering on the very brink of extinction. They've rebelled persistently against God. God has sent foreign nations one after the other to afflict them, but it's as if that hasn't brought them to their senses. And here, actually the year is about 720 BC, here they are hovering, as I say, on the very brink of existence. The Assyrians are going to swoop down upon them, carry them off into captivity from which they are not going to return. They're staring disaster in the face, and that because of the judgment of God. And therefore God is angry with sin. There's no point in beating about the bush or trying to soften the message. Sin is something that provokes the anger, the righteous anger of God. Why? Well, because of the nature of sin. Sin is an act of rebellion against God. God, who is the ultimate authority, tells us what we are to do, what we are not to do, and what He says we are to do, we don't do. What He says we are not to do, we take a delight in doing. That is sin. And God, who is not used just to speaking empty words that carry no power and no significance, God is angry with sin. And so the nature of sin is something that provokes the anger of God. It's something that is unnatural. Well, one would have thought that as people realize that there is such a being as God, God who commands, that their duty is to obey. But they don't. And there's something grossly unnatural about that. And as you read in Hosea, of course, their sin, it's repeated. It's not as if they do it once, learn their lesson, and turn away from it. They're back again and again in their same old ways. And you might say that the very marriage that Hosea has contracted with this woman, Gomer, it's almost a literal illustration of that. She marries him. She has a baby by him, but then she isn't content with her husband. She wants to go back to her old trade, and she has these two other babies, and eventually she even leaves her husband and is living with somebody else. and Hosea has to go after her and buy her back to him. And the actual price is spoken of there in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2. So sin is something that provokes God's anger. It's unnatural. It's repeated. It isn't accidental. It's deliberate. You know, we all know what it is to have an accident, something that we haven't bargained for, and some accidents come upon us, not just unexpectedly, but as far as we're concerned, there's no blame that can be attached to us. But not so with sin. Sin is never accidental. Sin is deliberate. It ignores the warnings and the entreaties of God, and people go on and on and on again and again in sin. Oftentimes the same old sins that they've committed before. They're back at them, and what is more, they enjoy them. That's one of the reasons why they're always to be found in sin. There's a pleasure in sin. They enjoy it, they find it congenial, and they want to do it. And when somebody tells them that they ought not to do it, they say, well, I can't give it up, I'd lose my enjoyment. And so it was, not only with Gomer, the wife of Hosea, but with mankind in general. There was this enjoyment of sin. Sometimes when God warns them, well, you have an instance in this chapter. What they do is to look for deliverance, but not to look to God for deliverance. And the prophet is given to illustrate here how when God has warned and threatened them, what they have done. They've gone to Assyria, they've gone to King Jared. Yet, he says, could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? In other words, they've looked in every direction, but God himself for rescue from sin. That's the nature of sin. It's something horrible and offensive to God. And therefore the reaction of God is not surprising. It's entirely predictable. And yet in one sense, it is surprising. God is patient. You might say, surely you might have expected a holy and a righteous God as the first demonstration of sin and rebellion on the part of this people to come with such severe judgment upon them that would have been the end, annihilation of them, cessation of their existence. But no, God has borne patiently with them. He sent prophets to them. Even this prophet Hosea, as they are standing, as I say, on the very brink of obliteration, God pleads with them one more time. It shows to us the great patience of God. And he knows. There's no hiding sin away from God. However clever you might be in deceiving other people, other human beings, as to what you've done and why you've done it, there's no fooling God. I've been reading recently in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And remember, in chapters 2 and 3, you've got 7 letters, each dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and each of them addressed to one of the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And I've been struck repeatedly with the way in which there's a similar structure to all the letters. And one of the things that comes at the beginning of every one of those letters is this: I know thy works. I haven't ignored them. I haven't been ignorant of them. I know thy works. So God knows, even though other people, even if they do know of your sin, they might smile at it and say, well, it isn't really serious, it doesn't matter very much. God knows. God always is aware of our sin. Nothing is hid from him. Do you notice how it's put there in verse 3 of chapter 5? I know, Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. God knows. The fact that he hasn't come in judgment does not mean that he's ignorant. It's not that he's tucked away there in heaven in blissful ignorance of what's happening here upon earth. God knows. And it means that he knows us personally. He knows everything about us. He knows all the things that we do, all the things that we don't do that we ought to have done. God knows. I know thy works. It's something that is absolutely true of God. And therefore, he is angry. And God sometimes comes. And you might say there's, in principle, a measure of judgment that comes upon the sinner. I've often been struck with that verse that you read in the book of Proverbs. It says this, "The way of the transgressor is hard." That's always the case. When a person sets his face against God and goes in the way of transgression, sooner or later he finds that the way of the transgressor is hard. God begins to act. God begins to show his displeasure and to exercise his judgment. And here, at the end of, almost at the end of chapter 5, is one of the ways in which God does show his displeasure. The time comes when the speaking God becomes silent. Listen to what he says in verse 14. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." So a time comes when God withdraws from the sinner. You might say that's a terrible time. But when God has ceased to speak to somebody, sometimes people foolishly imagine that's a great blessing. God no more is rebuking them, no longer is he coming to them and pointing out this, that, and the other in their lives that are sinful. It's as if he's there in heaven in silence. And they assume, therefore, that it doesn't matter what they're doing. But if only they had eyes to see and minds to understand, they would realize that that speaks to them of the very judgment of God. When the speaking God becomes silent, that's a very terrible situation to find oneself in. You see, God, as he speaks here through Hosea, God sometimes comes and it's as if he breaks forth in punishment upon people. I of course quoted to you verse 14. Let me quote it again. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him." You see, there are times when God comes and deals with people in that way, and he sends affliction to them. And that can be an act of God's mercy, because the design of it is to bring them to their senses, to cause them to realize who he is and what they are like, and instead of continuing in their sin and rebellion, to call upon him for mercy. Let me quote to you something that was once preached by Daniel Rowland. "Even affliction is useful and profitable for the godly. The prodigal son had no thought of returning to his father's house until he was humbled by adversity. Hagar was haughty under Abraham's roof and despised her mistress, but in the wilderness she was meek and lowly. Jonah sleeps on board ship, but in the whale's belly he watches and prays. Manasseh lived as a libertine in Jerusalem and committed the most enormous crimes. But when he was bound in chains in the prison in Babylon, his heart was turned to seek the Lord his God. Bodily disease and pain have been instrumental in rousing many to seek for Christ among those who, when in high health, have given themselves no concern about him. The ground, which is not rent and torn by the plough, bears nothing but thistles and thorns. The vines will run wild in the process of time if they be not pruned or trimmed. So would our wild hearts be overrun with filthy, poisonous weeds if the true vine dresser did not often check their growth by crosses and sanctified troubles. There can be no gold or silver finely wrought without first being purified by fire, and no elegant houses can be built with stones until the hammers have squared and smoothed them. So we can neither become vessels of honor in the house of God until we are melted in the furnace of affliction, or lively stones in the walls of the New Jerusalem, till the Lord has beaten off our proud excrescences and tumors with his own hammers. Is that the explanation sometimes of why people suffer affliction and trouble? It's God speaking to them maybe in the only language that they understand at that time, the language of affliction. But God's object is to make them listen and to bring them back to himself. Well, that's the picture that's given to us here of God, of God's attitude to sin, and of the way in which so often that God and his attitude are totally ignored by people. But then there comes this remarkable change as you move from one chapter to another. Remember, of course, originally there weren't chapters and verses. It was just a continual piece of literature. You read this: Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And you get this little glimpse of, yes, maybe the mercy of God is getting through to people. These people who have been so seriously described in those verses that I've quoted to you as being indifferent in their sin, and now beginning to feel the affliction and the judgment of God. It's as if they're coming to their spiritual senses and they're saying to one another, come and let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn, yes, but that's not the end thing to say about God. He will heal us. He hath smitten, that's undeniable, but he will bind us up. And there's all the hope of the gospel in words like that. And you see, what you're given here, it isn't fully worked out. It isn't realized in perfection until you come to the end of the book. But here's a glimpse, as it were, of what there is possible with God. And that's what I want to put before you this evening. Are you aware of the possibility that God could be like this towards you? Are you aware that there is such a thing as the mercy of God, the mercy of God to totally undeserving sinners, the mercy of God that is extended despite your long-continued persistence in sin that is deliberate and willful, yet God still invites you back to him. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. To have an awareness of this possibility, it can be a very great encouragement. Sometimes, you know, sinners, they're so ashamed of their sin. They know perhaps how in some cases other human beings turn on them and castigate them because of what they've done. And they know that there's no mercy on the human level. There's only retribution and rebuke and unkindness. And they assume that God must be like that, but he isn't. And so to have an awareness of the possibility can be a very great thing. And here, it's as if they've got the glimmerings of this possibility arising in their minds. And they begin to say to one another, come and let us return unto the Lord. And they're giving this call to each other, to come back to the Lord. Put it, if you like, in terms of this wretched woman, Gomer, this prostitute come wife of Hosea. And it's as if she is coming to her senses And she begins to realize that the life that she's living is a wretched and a wicked and an evil life. And you might say, humanly speaking, who's going to bother with a woman like that? What husband is even going to contemplate receiving her back? But Hosea does. And Hosea is but, you might say, a human illustration there of the very heart and the nature of God. And so even she feels these stirrings within her that she should return to her husband, return to the Lord. It's a call to return. Even his severity has a merciful intention lying behind it. And there's the promise as well. Yes, he's afflicted us, he's torn us, he's smitten us, but he will heal us, he will bind us up. There's the hope of mercy and pardon and restoration. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. You see, however much you want to describe sin, and I've attempted to do it, albeit inadequately, tonight, however much detail you want to paint in to the definition of sin, and in one sense, we can't exaggerate that, because sin is such an awful thing. However much you go in that direction, there's something even greater on the other side, and it's the mercy of God. The God who tears is the God who heals. The God who smites is the God who's able to bind us up. And that's the great message of the gospel, the great picture of the gospel. And so that's what lies behind this call to return. God is a God for whom, or in whom, the sinner can have hope. Not just the inevitable thought of judgment and condemnation, but if I return to him, he will have mercy upon me. And I say, you come to the end of the book, and it's one of the most glorious chapters in the Old Testament. It begins with this great call, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And if you say, well, how do I return? Well, listen to these words in Hosea. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Do you want to know what to say to God? Be honest with him. Throw yourself on his mercy. Ask him to take away your sin and your iniquity and to receive you graciously. And you know what that involves? It means abandoning everything else that you've relied upon. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Why not? For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And here's the hope. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And then we get the response. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, for from me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fail therein. And you see, it's a cry to the sinner to return to God, to appeal simply to the mercy of God. And translate that, you might say, into New Testament language. And what else is it but a call for the sinner to look to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ who in our place hung and suffered on the cross of Calvary, who bore our sins, who suffered the judgment of God on our sins. And God points to him and says, believe on him, and your very worst sin will be pardoned, forgiven, put away from you forever, and I will receive you. And when you come to your spiritual senses, this is what you say: what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. Can I ask you, my friend, have you heard him? Have you heard God speaking to you, calling you to turn unto him and believe on his Son? If you've never done it before, come now and do it even as he speaks to you. Amen.